3, we'll read the entire chapter with a concentration on verses 13 through 18. Let us first ask for the Spirit's illumination. Oh God, we earnestly plead with you to open our eyes, to receive your word, to understand it rightly. We are powerless to do so. We are foolish and weak in our own wisdom and strength. And we turn to you to provide for us in our need. We trust that you will supply, that you will minister to your people, that you yourself will do it by the agency of your Holy Spirit, that you will open our hearts to receive this sacred word, that you would apply it to each of our individual hearts as is needed. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This is the word of God. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people, who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In this third chapter of his letter, James is developing what it means to be slow to speak. We saw at the beginning of James in chapter 1 kind of his outline for the book. Everyone should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And in a very neat way, that describes, in a general way, the content of chapters 2, 3, and 4. This third chapter handles matters of the tongue, our speech. We've already considered the first part of the chapter, the power of the tongue, that lethal, deadly, perilous power of the tongue. Its power is disproportionate to its size. It's such a small member, a small part of the body, easy to underestimate its potential, easy to disregard what it can accomplish. But as James reminds us, though it's small, it boasts of great things. The tongue directs your entire course of life, he says. Children, young people, think of this. The words you're speaking even now. The way you use your tongues, the content of your speech, the manner of your speech, is shaping the rest of your life. The people who will gather around you, the friendships you'll establish, the relationships you'll build or destroy. It's all being formed now with the use of your tongues. It's like the ship's rudder or the horse's bit, as James illustrates. We use those small things to direct great bodies, great vessels. And so it is with the tongue. Your whole life is being directed by the use of that small organ. But it's a dangerous power. As he tells us, the tongue is a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Wielding the power of the tongue is a dangerous activity because the tongue tends toward great evil, great sin. Left to its own devices, the tongue naturally unleashes great evil in this world. It sets ablaze whole forests, as he would say. We use our tongues to hurt others. We curse others who are made in the likeness of God. We destroy various human relationships with our words. We know, each of us, the pain of poorly chosen words. We've all experienced broken relationships, damaged relationships, severed relationships because of the tongue. We considered this, at least in part, yesterday in our marriage workshop, right? The importance of communication in the marriage. Complimenting one another. Use of the tongue is vitally important in the well-being of a marriage, and so it is with all human relationships. The use of the tongue determines the course and shape of those relationships. James painted a very gloomy picture of the tongue. It really troubles us to hear what he has to say about the tongue. We're tempted in the midst of this discourse to think, well, I'm better off just keeping my mouth shut. And indeed we are, in a lot of cases, better off biting our tongues. No man can tame the tongue. No human being, he says, can tame the tongue. He says, think about it. Wild beasts have been tamed. We can tame the lions and tigers and bears of this world and get them to do what we want them to do. We've accomplished that. But no one can tame the tongue. Our tongues are out of control. They're unstable. In one moment, we're using them to bless God. We use them to praise God. We worship Him in settings like this. In the next moment, we're using our tongues to curse our neighbor. Sunday, we're blessing. Monday, perhaps, we're cursing. The tongue is double-minded, according to James. It can surely be used for great evil. There's a glimpse of hope here. It has the potential to be used for very good things. He mentions it in passing, but we do use our tongues to bless God. That's a wonderful thing. It's a great privilege to worship God, and we do use our tongues for good. So the picture, hope is not lost. There is a glimpse of hope and light in this picture. Perhaps Proverbs 18:21 best summarizes this situation. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, the proverb says. And James is echoing that. With our words, with our speech, we can tear down. And with our words, with our speech, we can build up. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. A couple of other proverbs come to mind along this line and address this subject. Proverbs 12:18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Also Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You see, words can kill, and words can make alive. Human words, our words, your words, have the power of life and death. How will you use your tongue? That's the lingering question, as we would come to verse 12. And that leads us to today's passage, 13 to 18. How do you use your tongue? How you use your tongue depends on how wise you are. That's the determining factor on how well you use your tongue or how poorly, whether you're using it for life or for death. And so we see in this chapter a progression from the subject of speech to wisdom in our passage. 13 to 18 doesn't directly, explicitly mention the tongue, but it's certainly, this passage is flowing out of what's just preceded. The power of speech, the peril of speech, the promise of speech. Now we consider the need for wisdom to govern our speech in every word that proceeds from our mouths. The thing that is most needed in order for us to use our tongues for good, to bless and not curse, is wisdom. And this tongue-taming wisdom is a gracious gift which comes down to us from our Heavenly Father above. Men and women can't tame the tongue. You can't tame your own tongue. I can't tame my own tongue. But God in His grace can. He does so by giving us wisdom. James, throughout our passage today, mentions this wisdom from above, and he contrasts it with against a depraved form of wisdom, antithetical to the wisdom from above, something we could call the wisdom from below. He doesn't use that term, but it's certainly in view, wisdom from above versus wisdom from below. Using your tongue for life, for good, or using your tongue for death or for evil depends on which wisdom you embrace. So as we consider this morning the contrast between true wisdom and pseudo-wisdom or false wisdom in this passage, we'll take up these three points. First, the claim of wisdom. Secondly, the character of wisdom. And finally, the consequences of wisdom. James begins with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise? Who is understanding? He asks this question of all of us. We all certainly want to answer this question in the affirmative, don't we? We all probably would answer it that way if we were forced to give an answer. If James were here among us asking, and I ask you, are you wise? Are you understanding? How would you answer that question? Now, perhaps we'd all do it with a degree of humility, but we'd all be inclined to answer in the affirmative. None of us wants to think of ourselves as a fool or as ignorant. Yes, we, as Christians, yes, we've gained a certain measure of wisdom and understanding, haven't we? While most, if not all, professing Christians would admit to being wise and understanding, James challenges us in that claim. He doesn't take it as a given. He doesn't take it for granted that that's really the case. He likes to convict us, doesn't he? He likes to cut to our hearts. Sure, we all claim to be wise, but how many of us really are wise? That's the question for James. And as you know by now, as we've considered this letter, for James, words are never enough in this life. Words alone, by themselves, are not enough. That doesn't satisfy his interest in the Christian life and his probing of our piety. As powerful as they are, and he's just described for us the awesome power of words, words alone are never enough still. The Christian life is much more than just saying the right words. When the Christian profession is sincere and true, it will inevitably be accompanied by good works, as James has set forth in chapter 2 especially. Good works serve as the litmus test to substantiate the claims of our mouths. You profess to have faith, but it's your good works which back up that claim. Now James is coming back to a similar idea here in our passage. What we encountered back in chapter 2. The claim to wisdom must be verified as well. It must be proven, demonstrated, shown. In chapter 2, James said, I will show you my faith by my works. Now in chapter 3, he's saying in effect that wisdom must be shown by its works. By his good conduct, let the wise man show his works in the meekness of wisdom. verse 13. In other words, true wisdom will be seen in the way one's life is lived. It will be evident in your actions, in your conduct. You'll have things to back up that verbal claim. True wisdom, the wisdom from above, will be observable. It will be obvious. You won't miss it. You won't be left hanging, wondering, well, am I wise or understanding? Or does that person next to me have wisdom or understanding? You won't have to guess. Just as faith without works is dead, so also wisdom without works is dead. Faith without works is not true faith. Likewise, wisdom without works is not true wisdom. The claim to wisdom is not enough. It must be supported. The claim is easily made. It's so easy to say with our mouths, I believe. I understand. I have wisdom. But those claims need to be challenged on occasion. That's what James is doing for us. He's challenging the claim. This is what you say. Let's prove it. See if it's really the case. Who is wise and understanding? That's his challenge. Are you as wise as you think you are? As you claim to be? Well, prove it for me. Prove it for me. The claim to have wisdom and understanding is substantiated by a life of good conduct, good works, done in humility. Meekness, we could say, is the key descriptive term there in verse 13. Wisdom manifests itself, first of all, in a life of marked by meekness, humility. That's the starting point. We could say the foundation upon which true wisdom rests. It rests on the foundation of meekness. The wise man, you see, knows how little understanding he really has in the big picture of things. He sees himself, he sees the big picture, and he sees his smallness in that big picture. He knows that his mind is really small, that he can't comprehend the deep mysteries of life. The wise man knows that God alone is wise. Romans 16:27. God alone is wise. The wise man knows that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is found in God, our Lord. So the wise man knows that he himself has no business bragging about what little understanding he's been given in this life. You won't catch the wise man talking about his great wisdom, setting himself forward as a guru to which others must submit. The wise man won't be seeking attention or promoting himself. No, he simply lives a good and obedient life in meekness, in humility. That's how his claim to wisdom is supported. He doesn't have to pound it with words and beat it over people's heads and say, look, I'm wise, I understand, listen to me. On the other hand, the claim to wisdom is discredited when a man harbors bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in his heart. Verse 14. If you view this pursuit of wisdom as a competition against others, then you're not really pursuing wisdom. You're pursuing fame, trying to make a name for yourself. But wisdom is not a game. Wisdom is not a game. It's not a matter of you getting ahead of everyone else so that they will have to listen to you and learn from you. If that's your approach, then you do not have true wisdom. You have a false wisdom. The truly wise man wants everyone around him to be wise, to join him in wisdom. And he's content when others surpass him in wisdom and understanding. He's even happy when that occurs because it means that he'll be able to learn from others the wisdom he needs, the wisdom he lacks. You see the difference? in these approaches to wisdom, these claims to wisdom. On the one hand, you have the humble, meek approach to the claim of wisdom. And on the other hand, you have the selfish, jealous, bitter approach to wisdom. The wise man is willing to learn from all others. His desire is not to be the standard of wisdom to which all others must yield. Again, wisdom is not a competition for him. Remember, James, in this portion of his letter, we've noted, is combating the temptation to doctrinal strife. You know, this is the subject he'll pick up in chapter 4. Why are there quarrels and fights? Why are you trying to get ahead? Why are you trying to make sure that you're above and beyond everyone else in wisdom and understanding? Why aren't you happy to have everyone together along with you, joining you in wisdom and understanding? Strife in the church is stirred up by those with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Those who want to be in the lead, who want to keep everyone else behind them. This attitude nullifies any claim to wisdom and understanding. If that's your attitude toward your neighbors, then you don't really know what true wisdom is. You may claim to be wise, you may think that you have Christian wisdom and understanding, but you're really far from it. This leads us to our second point, the characteristics of wisdom. We need to have this fleshed out for us. These two competing wisdoms, the wisdom from above, the wisdom from below, what do they look like? And James fleshes them out for us in verses 15 and 17. He gives us the characteristics of these two opposite forms of wisdom, the true and the false, the godly and the ungodly wisdom. First of all, in verse 15, James uses three words to characterize the form of wisdom which is motivated by bitterness and selfishness. He says that false wisdom is earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. Earthly is the opposite of heavenly. It pertains to the things of this present world. Unspiritual is, of course, the opposite of spiritual, pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Unspiritual, as used in the New Testament, is often opposed to, or synonymous with, excuse me, the term flesh. In the New Testament, the flesh. It pertains to our sinfulness as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, our depravity. And demonic obviously refers to the forces and powers of the devil, Satan. You see what we have here in these three words, this summary of the false wisdom, then it's something dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our three great enemies in this life. This is the wisdom of the world from below, the wisdom to which we are all inclined by nature, the wisdom to which Satan, with which Satan is constantly tempting us to think this way. But there's nothing good about this wisdom whatsoever. It's to be completely rejected. It doesn't belong in the church, in God's new creation. What we need is its opposite, the wisdom from above, which is heavenly in nature, spiritual in essence, divine in origin, not dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So James elaborates on this wisdom from above in verse 17 then, giving us there its characteristics. What are those characteristics? First of all, he says it's pure. And he isolates pure from the rest of the list. It's first pure. And it's as if he's setting it apart so that we view the other seven descriptive words in the light of purity. Purity, this is another way of referring to blamelessness, or we could say holiness. Holiness. It's set apart. This wisdom from above is the true wisdom. It's in a class by itself. It's pure. It's unstained by the flesh. It's separate from the world. It's opposed to the devil. And then it's flowing out of this holiness, this separateness, this purity, that we find these seven characteristics. It's then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. As you hear that list, maybe it sounds familiar. It echoes other parts of the New Testament, doesn't it? It has things in common, especially with the Beatitudes, as given by Jesus there in Matthew 5. It has things in common with Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We see a common ethic in the New Testament, a common view of wisdom among the New Testament writers. In each of these lists, there's an emphasis on peace and on gentleness. That's the common denominator. And that's the starting point for James's description of this wisdom, this separate wisdom from above, this holy, pure wisdom. It is peaceable, gentle, full of peace and gentleness. Here is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to wisdom. We said earlier that wisdom is grounded in a humble heart. That's its foundation. But you can't see a humble heart very well. That's hard to observe. And the concern is to observe the fruit of wisdom in our passage. So what is the visible manifestation of wisdom that we're looking for, which James is looking for? Well, it's peace. Look for peace and look for those who make peace. That's the first fruit of wisdom. The man, the woman, whose desire is for peace, inclined toward peacemaking in the church, in relationships between brothers and sisters. Those are the wise people, not those who are stirring up strife and turmoil. Peace and gentleness in dealing with others, especially brothers and sisters in the church, that's the sign of wisdom. That's the fruit to look for, the evidence to back up the claim. True wisdom seeks cooperation, not competition. It's not a fight to get to the top, but it's working together to grow as a community in wisdom and understanding. And what insight God's given me, I want to share with you. And what insight He's given you, you want to share with me. That's the attitude. That's the peace and harmony. James next mentions the characteristic of open to reason or open-minded. This goes along with what we're saying. This means that the wise man is willing to listen to others. He's not closed-minded, thinking that he's the only wise voice in the congregation, in the assembly. He recognizes that he needs others to gain wisdom from them, that we're working together. A truly wise man is not above others, as if his wisdom were so advanced that no one else could add to his understanding. The wise man is full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Impartial is perhaps better translated as undivided, another important term to reflect on. It means that the wise man is single-minded. That's been a theme in this letter. James has been telling us to flee double-mindedness, to put off double-mindedness. He's calling us to pursue this single-mindedness, this undivided wisdom. Taken together, as we try to pull these characteristics together and summarize and generalize, these characteristics describe one who is looking up to the Lord. His focus is on the Lord. Aimed at Him, knowing that the Lord alone is the source of true wisdom, and knowing that the Lord has poured out His wisdom to the church as a whole, and He's willing to listen to others in the church and gain wisdom in His pursuit of the wisdom from above. These are the fruits by which you can distinguish wisdom from folly. James has told us that the claim to wisdom can and must be verified. You can determine true wisdom by looking for peace, looking for those who are meek and gentle in their dealings with others. Well, finally, the consequences of wisdom. What's at stake in this whole matter? What is the outcome, the result of this, this pursuit of wisdom? James gives us the consequences of these two opposed forms of wisdom. Verse 16 tells us that the wisdom from below produces disorder When jealousy and selfish ambition are not repented of, the church will fall into chaos, instability, restlessness. It could also be translated. The church will be a tumultuous place where members refuse to listen to each other, where members pursue self-promotion, competing for status within the community. This situation, in turn, will lead, James says, to every vile practice. It unleashes a host of sin and corruption. All sorts of sin, we could also translate, creep into the assembly when this earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom is allowed to prevail. When this is the attitude, the approach to wisdom. And don't be thrown off by that term demonic that he uses here. Maybe we tend to think of demonic as something rare and unusual. We hear demonic and we think of exorcisms and we think of demon possession. We think of strange and unusual cases isolated in the world. But as James is using the term, this demonic wisdom, which he describes, is the wisdom of the world. It's a common thing. It's the thing we're encountering on a daily basis. It's, for example, what you encounter in the workplace. I mean, isn't this the approach to wisdom that you find in the office place? What happens if a colleague, gains an important piece of information, a valuable piece of information for the job? How willing are they to share it with you? How likely is it that they'll kind of keep that wisdom, that understanding, that insight to themselves so that they can gain an advantage in the workplace? Promote themselves. They don't want to share it with others and share the glory. They want that wisdom and insight to be theirs alone. Isn't that how the wisdom of the world operates? That's the demonic wisdom which James says must not be allowed into the church. It must not enter into the church. In the church, our standard for wisdom comes down to us from on high. The consequences of the wisdom from above are found in verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Those who are filled with this heavenly wisdom will become peacemakers, just like their Savior. And this closing verse holds out to us the prospect of a harvest of righteousness for the peacemaker. In sharp contrast to the every vile practice produced by the wisdom from below, the wisdom from above brings forth righteousness. What a difference. What a divide. It's a difference between life and death, isn't it? Righteousness and every vile practice. But notice that it's a harvest of righteousness, which is promised. It's an important way of describing it. The language of sowing and reaping in verse 18 is eschatological. That is, it's forward-looking, isn't it? James will come back to this metaphor in chapter 5 when he mentions the farmer who waits patiently for his crops as a metaphor for the Christian life. And it's here in verse 18 as well, this image of waiting for the harvest as Christians, as ones who are pursuing this wisdom from above. A harvest always requires patience. The seed is sown and then you wait. Children, maybe you're planting seeds at this time of the year. This is the season for doing that, right? Sowing the seed. And then you have to wait and wait and wait. And keep waiting. You wait months for the harvest, right? So it is in the Christian life. In this final verse, our thoughts are directed upward. Our sights are set beyond the horizon. That's where our focus ultimately should be. It would be inconsistent to talk about wisdom from above and then limit our whole conversation to matters of the here and now. That doesn't make any sense, right? It's wisdom from above. It directs our thoughts toward heaven. The wisdom and peace of this passage are not fully realized in this life, even in the best of churches. Our hope is in this full harvest of righteousness to be realized at the end of this age. Indeed, the wisdom of God has come down to us from above. God Himself became man. Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of this heavenly wisdom. In His ministry among us in this world, He made peace. He was a peacemaker. Through the shedding of His blood on the cross, He reconciled God and sinners. But Jesus has been raised. He's back in heaven. And thus we must look up to Him and hope for His return when this harvest of righteousness will finally be reaped. In the meantime, we continue to plant seeds of righteousness by making and keeping peace in the church. The one who does this is truly wise and understanding. Amen.